Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Whew, Lord, deep breath. Busy day for me. Sounds like it's been a busy day or hectic day for a lot of the ladies. And how refreshing it is to just kind of slow down and have an opportunity to be together to study your word tonight, to study more about what Amos was complaining about the Northern Kingdom, and understand why the buggy went off the rails with them and why they chose not to come back to the Lord. We place our faith in you, Lord, and we thank you for our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit living with in us that the people in the Northern Kingdom didn't have. And so we thank you for that guides us and keeps us on the right rails. So let's share together tonight and enjoy our time together. Amen. All righty. So here we go. Witnesses summoned against Israel. So we're in chapter 3. So what in verses 1 through 2 is the charge against Israel? Or is the charge only against Israel? Excuse me. Couldn't even read that from notes.
No.
Right. Against this for all the tribes. All right. So in Amos 3:2b, I ask you why that comment would come as a shock, considering what he says in the first two verses through 2a.
It really shouldn't. I mean, he's always said, if you obey, here's the blessings, and if you don't obey, here are the curses. I mean, he's said that since the beginning.
Right. Right. Yeah. All right. So now, starting with verse 3, Amos uses a series of rhetorical questions. Why do you think he did that?
He was illustrating cause and effect.
Yes.
And yep. So, by definition, the cause for his punishment is their sin, so.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else want to add? So, one of the things he's trying to do is lull them into a false sense of security, right? Let me ask you an obvious rhetorical question that you're going to agree with.
Mm-hmm.
And then let me ask you another one that you're going to agree with. And then ask me another one. And then I come down, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And you're going, whoa, time out here. I'm not sure I agree with that. But, you know, he's gotten you to that point. And he wants to get you to say yes to that question like you did all the other questions. Okay. And that sort of answers question 4, too, because he's getting them caught off guard that disaster is coming. And it's who's going to be doing the what's going to befall? Who's the actor there? It's the Lord, right?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. So starting in verses 7 through 8, Amos explains his mission. What is it?
Well, he was supposed to speak through the prophets.
Yes. Yes.
Sorry, I had to find an extension cord.
That's okay. Anybody else want to add?
He said that, you know, that God had told Amos things and he had to speak them.
Yes. Good. All right. So verse 9, he tells two nations to watch what's about to happen to Israel. So what are the two nations?
Syria and Egypt.
Half right.
Assyria and, I don't know.
Where was
Philistia?
Philistia. The same thing.
Right.
And Samaria?
Ashdod was one of the five cities of the Philistine Petampolis.
So it's Assyria and Ashdod?
No, it is Philistia and Egypt, Patsy.
Oh. Philistia and Egypt.
Right. Ashdod was one of the major cities of the Philistines.
Where did I get Samaria?
Well, Samaria wouldn't be a witness because that's the northern kingdom.
Oh, I must have gotten confused about something.
That's okay. So the two nations are being called to be witnesses by God.
Right.
So how does it that in accordance with Israelite law?
Before someone could die for something, there had to be at least two witnesses.
Right. Exactly. We don't think of two nations in that context, but that's what the underlying law is that Amos and God are referring to here. All right, so what's the point of these two nations watching what God is about to do against Israel, and what signal could that be sending? This is question 7.
Because if they don't adhere to what to God's laws, and the same thing's going to happen to them?
Yes, correct. Correct.
Okay.
So even though they are not God-fearers, right? They need to pay attention. So if God is willing to have a good chunk of his chosen people be taking in the exile, pay attention. God controls the whole world. All right, so starting in 9b and through 10, Amos makes four charges against Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. So what are those four charges?
Well, they were tumults, oppression, ignorance, and then violence and robbery were kind of together.
Yep.
But I'm not sure what tumults are.
Okay. Unrest.
Okay.
Unrest. Right. And what's his complaint in the first part of verse 10? Barbara, you're muted.
Sorry, I was answering. They don't know how to do right.
Yes, yes. So that's your four. Great tumults or unrest, oppression of the people, they don't know how to do right, and they store up plunder and loot in their fortresses. So depending on your translation, it says those who store up violence and robbery in their stronghold. Yeah. Okay. So what's the prophecy in 3:11?
The enemy will surround your country and will strip your power and plunder your forts.
Excellent. Okay. So what does the word picture in 3:12 imply? So this is as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed.
Very little would be saved.
Yes.
Only bits and pieces.
Very good. Yeah. You guys are getting good at this. All right. So beds and couches, you know, just in, like in Jesus' time, were used for reclining at a communal meal. I had you read ahead to Amos 6:4. So how did this verse 6:4 add context to the charges that have been leveled against Israel?
I thought it was saying that the prosperous were living in luxury and just looking out for themselves and not caring about the those less prosperous.
Yep, good. Good. Yep. One other thing you might think about is the rich had expensive beds and couches from which they ate the finest lambs and calves of their flocks, and the poor suffered, as Martha pointed out. And once Assyria attacks, the rich are going to die like the lambs and calves they ate. So they're going to suffer. All right, so moving on to 3:12. And depending on your translation might not have mentioned Damascus. So, but if you use the NIV, it did. So I ask you to look at 2 Kings 14:25. So how might this explain the inclusion of Damascus in a discussion of the beds and the couches and then not much going to be left?
Well, at that time, one of the Jeroboams was king, and he had expanded Israel's land to include Damascus. So that was, well, Samaria's land really included Damascus and Syria.
Yeah. So the Israelites were living up there, and they were fat, dumb, and happy up there, just like they were in Samaria. / Northern Kingdom. Good. All right. So moving on to verse 14. What is the first thing God is going to do on the day he punishes Israel? And what did you learn about this place from Amos 7:13?
They were going to destroy the altars, the mm-hmm. altars of Bethel. Going to tear them all up.
Right. So there was an altar at Bethel, and what else did you learn about the sanctuary at Bethel from Amos 7:13?
I have horns of the altar.
Okay.
Where they held on to them, and that was their last thing they could do to get sanctuary. And I don't understand a lot about that, but this is the only earthly sanctuary, and they held on to the horns. I don't understand how that can help them.
Okay. All right. So from 7:13, remember there were two sanctuaries, Bethel and Dan, in the Northern Kingdom, but the king had made Bethel his primary sanctuary. So you're striking at the sanctuary, but you're also striking at the king when you destroy Bethel. All right, the horns of the altar, if you looked at... moving on to another question, that's question 15. If you hung on to the horns of the altar, that was claiming sanctuary. And so nobody could slay you if you were hanging on to the horns of the altar. And that was true in Jerusalem, in the temple, and by implication in these altars at Bethel and Dan, they had horns on those altars because they made them mimic each other. And so if the horns of the altar are cut off, as James said, you have no safe place to go. You can't sanctuary.
Okay. They have their horns on the altar. Their hands on holding on to the horns, they're granted the sight. If they take their hands off the horns, what?
Then
explain.
All bets
they die?
Yeah, well, somebody could go get you then and kill you or whatever they wanted to do to you, punish you.
So you stand there for days, weeks, months, years with your hands on the horns.
Yeah. Realistically, that didn't happen. Usually what happened is you gave up, or the king or the high priest or whatever would, you know, work a deal with you.
Oh, okay.
All right.
More greed.
Yeah. I'm not going to kill you or I'll punish you, but it won't be death. So think of the horns of the altar as the last resort, the last sanctuary that you could go to flee from death. So God is going to strike down the horns of the altar at Bethel. He's also going to do the same thing at Dan, but here he's specifically talking about Bethel. So there is no sanctuary. So let's take that analogy one step further. There is no safe place from Assyria, right? That all connect the dots for everybody?
No.
No?
No.
Okay, who's confused?
I'm getting lost. I'm Jane. I'm getting lost.
All right, Jane. Okay. So in Jerusalem, in the temple, I don't have a picture, but the altar had horns on it. Just think of little projections, not horns like an animal. Just little projections on the corner.
I saw a picture of it in the Bible.
Okay. So
I read all this stuff, but I still don't understand.
Okay. So if you were in trouble and you were fearing for your life, if you could make it into the temple, to the inner part of the temple, we're talking Jerusalem now, and grab hold of the horns, nobody could kill you as long as you held on to the horns. Okay?
Yeah.
Same thing in Bethel and Dan. All right? By implication, if you ran and hung on to the horns at the altars at Bethel and Dan, they're not altars to the Lord, they're altars to those golden calves, then nobody could kill you. What Amos is saying with his word from the Lord is God's going to cut those horns off. They're not going to exist. Therefore, what are you going to cling to escape death?
Yeah, only God. But since those were temples or sanctuaries made by man and not ordained by God, God's going to cut those off now?
Yes.
Okay. Good.
But the same thing's going to happen in Jerusalem when Judah continues to disobey God, and God's going to bring the Babylonians in. And they're going to destroy the temple.
Okay.
Same thing. There is going to be no repentance.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yes.
We're good? All right. Okay. So that takes us through 14 and 15. Okay. So Let's go to 16 then. So the destruction of this altar had a twofold meaning. So what does the destruction signify? Kind of put it all together, what we just talked about. What's the obvious thing? When you
can lay hold of the horns if they're not there, they're cut off.
Right. Yep. There's no sanctuary for the king and the Israelite people anymore. Particularly Bethel, this is the king's sanctuary. So there's no sanctuary for Jeroboam II or his descendants. Because really, he's going to die before the Assyrian conquest. But what's the destruction of Bethel and what's the destruction of Dan? What does that say when those are destroyed?
He's removing the place of false worship.
Yes, good. So those are the two meanings there. All right, in verse 15, he has the next thing that God is going to do.
He's going to strike the winter houses along the summer houses. He's going to take those houses of ivory, and they're all just going to perish.
Right. So what does that tell you about the lifestyle of the people that lived in the Northern Kingdom?
Luxury and wealth.
Bingo. Yeah. We don't think about the Israelites having winter and summer palaces. You know, that sounds like something that the king would have, and maybe some of his princes. But here we have the wealthy upper class having that amount of luxury. And as Martha said, they were turning a blind eye to the poor and oppressed.
Mm-hmm.
So any questions on chapter 3? Okay, all right, let me hold my notes and share screen. Okay, I thought I had that screen up. There we go. I'm going to have to close out some windows. Y'all just give me a second. Too many open here. There we go. All right. Okay, so Amos starts this chapter with, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So pay attention, Judah and Israel, who make up the whole family of God. And then Amos is reminding the people from the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's also saying, pay attention, both nations, because you've both been found guilty of disobeying God's law. So I was using Warren Wiersbe's commentary as I was studying, and I thought he had some really good points on God's call of the Israelites. He said it was gracious, effective, exclusive, and required responsibility. It was gracious and exclusive because God called the Israelites from among all the nations of the earth to be the recipients of his gifts. It was effective because God demonstrated his power by rescuing the Israelites out of slavery, by protecting them from death with the blood of the Passover lamb, by parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and by delivering the promised land into their hands. And it required responsibility because the Israelites were expected to love and obey God. You know, we can say that our call to be Christ followers is likewise gracious and effective and exclusive and requires responsibility. It's only by God's grace that we're called. And Christ's call is effective because Jesus came to redeem sinful man so that all who believe in him can have life eternal. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We, like the Israelites, are ransomed, and we are ransomed by the sacrificial blood of Jesus. 1 Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The call is exclusive. God, in his foreknowledge, knew who would respond to his gracious call to be saved. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And just like the Israelites, the call of Christ requires responsibility. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or things in the world. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And those are not our only duties or things that we need to obey, just a few. So Amos talks in verses 7-8 about his call to be a prophet. And he says first that God called him and that he fears the Lord and that God spoke his secret plans to him. And Amos had no choice but to deliver God's words, God's plans to Israel, to Judah, and to their Gentile neighbors. And when you think about Amos's call, listen to the call of Isaiah from Isaiah 6:4-9. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Said, go. Say this to the people. So this next slide is this great Greek Orthodox painting I found of the call of Amos. So here is the Lord calling to Amos, telling him that he must go and speak to the Israelites. And I could not find who painted this beautiful painting, but I thought it was so representative of what we were studying tonight. So Amos called for the Egyptians and the Philistines to witness what was going on in the northern kingdom. And he said that the Israelites had become blind to their sins. In Amos 3:10, he says, they do not know how to do right. So similarly, the prophet Micah, who prophesied from 740 to 690 BC and witnessed the fall of Israel, called upon the mountains and earth to witness God's judgment of and punishment of Israel and Judah. And here's what Micah said. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And Isaiah called upon heaven and earth to witness against Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That's Isaiah 1:2. So God's chosen people were supposed to serve as a light to the nations, holy and set apart by God. Instead, they had plunged into darkness. Deuteronomy 28:1 says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. There is some subtle irony in God's selection of Philistia and Egypt to serve as the two witnesses. In the past, they had also oppressed the Israelites. Thus, they can serve as competent witnesses of Israel's wealthy class's oppression of the poor. The witnesses are told to gather on the hills of Samaria to witness all the corrupt events happening in the capital city. The mountaintops surrounding Samaria are higher than the city and provide a perfect vantage point. And here's a great modern photo of these hills in the background overlooking in the foreground the ancient city of Samaria. So that's where the two witnesses were to stand and watch what was about to happen. So in Amos 3:11-15, Amos begins describing how Israel would fall to the Assyrians and what would happen to the capital city of Samaria. So in Amos 3:11a, he says, an adversary shall surround the land. That's a siege. In B, and bring down your defenses from you. Destroy your army and your city walls. In 11C, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Invade your cities and fortresses and steal anything of value. And in 3:12, Amos uses his experience as a shepherd to paint a word picture of the destruction. According to Exodus 22:10-13, if a beast, in Amos' case a lion, took sheep, then the shepherd had to return the parts to the sheep's owner to prove the death was due to a wild animal and not theft. In the case of Israel, Assyria is going to wreak such havoc on the country that only a few people and a few pieces of a material wealth would remain. In Amos 3:14, God says he's going to destroy Bethel, which served as the royal chapel, and was one of the two sites of the golden calves Jeroboam had set up for the Israelites to worship. So nobody would be able to lay hold of the horns of the altar and be protected from harm because the horns would be cut off. And at Bethel and Dan, animals were sacrificed and their blood was shed. And now the blood of the Israelites will be shed. Lastly, in Amos 3:15, the rich, who were ignoring the plight of the poor and lower classes, would see their lavish summer and winter homes destroyed, and their dynasties would end. Here is a great picture of an ivory carving from Samaria. So this is just a little bit prior to Amos's prophesying, but this is a beautiful ivory carving that was actually found in one of the king's palaces in the northern kingdom. It's very ornate. So, and some people think that this was actually on a bed or a couch. So just imagine if this is an example of what the king had, and Amos says that the wealthy people in the northern kingdom all the way into Damascus had. So when Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC, they deported all the people to countries Assyria had conquered, and these people never returned to Israel. So thus, the tribes of Israel are frequently called the Lost Ten Tribes. Interestingly enough, in April of 1836, Joseph Smith, who was the prophet of the Mormon Church, received a revelation from Moses, which said, in the last days, then the other tribes are come to Zion upon the American continent, there to receive blessings from Ephraim, the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth, and the leading of the ten tribes from the land of the north. So it was his revelation, according to Joseph Smith, that the ten tribes somehow crossed the ocean and rematerialized on the American continent. I would say God knows exactly where the people from the Lost Ten Tribes are. If you read Revelation 7, 3 through 8, he has sealed 144,000 from every tribe of Israel and Judah except the tribe of Dan. Here's what Revelation says. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, from Reuben, from Gad, from Asher, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, from Simeon, from Levi, from Issachar, from Zebulun, from Joseph, and Benjamin were sealed. Amos 9:15 says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So we know that in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, Israel will be restored to the promised land once more. Any questions? Nobody going to ask why the tribe of Dan isn't in the seal?
I was dying to ask.
They were the, of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the first one that worshipped idols.
Oh, okay.
So
I wonder what Dan did.
They were the first one. So because of that, they are not named in the book of Revelation.
Wow.
The bad news bears if you're from the tribe of Dan. better throw yourself on God's grace and mercy.